Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter number 2. We're going to roll back to verse number 14 as we consider the first gospel sermon, the first sermon delivered after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, which will invite people to make their choice to embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So in a way, this becomes kind of the pattern for that process for all of us who are in the church today. And so in Acts chapter 2, we saw how, in accordance with his promises, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to come upon his 12 apostles in power and give them the ability to, first of all, start speaking with unlearned languages, unlearned dialects, which then became an attention-gathering device. There's this great big sound of a mighty rushing wind coming down to the sky. They have this fire that shows up and then distributes on the 12 men. And then they start praising God in all these different languages of the people that have gathered to Jerusalem's Temple Mount for Pentecost in AD 33. And some of the people are like just taken aback by the speaking in unlearned languages, but others make fun of it. When you hear somebody speaking a language that you're not familiar with at all, it sounds like strange syllables and phonetics all being put together. That doesn't make any sense to us. And so some of the locals, I believe, were mocking this language miracle happening among the 12 apostles by suggesting, they're just drunk on new wine. That's kind of a double backhand there. New wine would be the most recent vintage. And so that is another slap at them, that they're just overindulging in last year's vintage. But Peter uses that accusation as a launching point for the rest of his sermon. Acts chapter number 2, starting verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, so that's the locals, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, that's the visitors right now. They just happen to be here. And we saw that phraseology used earlier, and then we had a whole list of where they're all coming from. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only like 9 a.m. The prayer service is probably just finished in the temple complex. And so all these religious people, there's no way in the world that any of them would be drunk at this time in the morning, even the wildest amongst the religionists. But then he uses that to point them to Scripture. Scripture has to always be at the core of gospel preaching. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, I gave you an assignment yesterday. Did you do it? I wanted you to go to the book of Joel and see where this quote comes from. And if you did it, then you ended up in chapter number 2, right around verse number 28. Book of Joel, God is, through the prophet, talking about judgment and disobedience, but also about the hope that comes with repentance and being renewed. And that eventually, God intends to work everything out. And one of the things that the prophet Joel shows us is that even though the Holy Spirit was limited in his activities amongst the people of the past, that is, the Holy Spirit worked with prophets and priests and kings, which is why those groups of people were referred to as the anointed of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit was making special work through them. So the prophet Joel, at God's directive, predicts that there is coming a time when the Holy Spirit will explode his work across the whole range of society, not limiting his salvific work, his salvation work, just to a few. And so here's the quote in the book of Acts from the book of Joel, chapter number 2. So Acts 2, verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be." Now, don't over-apply last days here. The last days is talking about that last phase of God's work. Effectively, we're talking about the first coming through the second coming. That's the last days. Now, typically, when we think about last days, we're thinking about the 3.5 years of the day of the Lord at the tail end of the last days. But this is the larger last days. "So in the last days it shall be," God declares, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Well, not just the limited bunch of prophets, priests, and kings. I'm going to hit others. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So we've got younger people, male, female, all going to be being impacted by the coming of God's Holy Spirit in power. Verse 18, "Even on my male servants and female servants," so even those that are not free agents of their own lives are going to be impacted. "In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, the apostles are the beginning of this supernatural outpouring. They're the ones that are speaking with unlearned languages, and now Peter is the first of the 11, of the 12, that is preaching the words of the Holy Spirit to the crowd. When people start responding to this, then the apostles are going to be laying hands on people, and those people are going to start having supernatural gifts as well. And so this is how Joel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled in this first generation of the church. It's going to be an explosion of supernatural activity to push the gospel out of the bounds of just Judea. Because remember, Jesus told his apostles, "You're going to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then you're going to be my witnesses to the utter parts of the earth." The gospel is going to explode across the known world in the first generation of the church's existence. Verse 19, God's prophet Joel says there's going to be supernatural signs and wonders that are going to go along with this. "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." So supernatural signs and wonders are going to accomplish, are going to be accomplished during this time. And we've already seen some of that. We heard the big noise coming out of the sky here at the beginning of this event. We saw this burst of God, Holy Spirit fire, which then distributed on the 12 men. And we've also got the speaking with unlearned languages. All those supernatural things have just happened. Then Joel gives us something that Jesus also talks about in his Olivet Discourse, which he connects with the second coming, or the time that's running up to the second coming, the time referred to as the day of the Lord, the final 3.5 years. Book of Revelation also jumps on these specific signs. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. Now, the great and magnificent day of the Lord is great and magnificent because Jesus comes back at the tail end of that 3.5-year period. And it kicks off with things that scare the population because they understand that God is now intervening with history. The sun goes dark, the moon goes blood red, stars are falling from the sky, angelic beings are being marooned on planet Earth because they're being booted out of the heavenly dimension. Satan goes on a rampage because he knows his time is short. All of those things will happen as part of the day of the Lord. That's mentioned here. That what's happening on the day of Pentecost is this, it's just the beginning of the church era, the church age, started with supernatural signs and wonders amongst the apostles and those that they minister to, and it will be wrapped up in that final 3.5-year period right before Jesus comes. Now, I will mention this. The people who are standing here hearing this, many of them have been in Jerusalem either since Passover, 7 weeks earlier, or they've come back from being at Passover 7 weeks earlier. And so they are aware that a couple of these things have already occurred. You remember what happened during Jesus' crucifixion. The sun went black at 12 noon, and it stayed that way until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died. And it appears as if, based on some testimony we've got from 1,000 miles away, that the sun just wasn't overcast, and most certainly the sun wasn't eclipsed, because you can't have an eclipse of the sun during Passover because it's the full moon. And eclipses of the sun don't happen during full moons. They happen during new moons. The testimony from a place over in Turkey, I believe, is that in the particular year of the crucifixion, the sun went dark at midday and the stars came out. Now, you know that would have gotten your attention. So some of these people experienced that at Jerusalem itself during the crucifixion. Others would have experienced it at home. But something else not nearly as well known is that the moon, the full moon, rose blood red that evening after the crucifixion because there was an eclipse. The eclipse started before the moon rose, and so it was already fully eclipsed when it did rise, and it finished, I don't remember how long after the sun or the moon was fully up in the sky, but it did end after moonrise. And so they've seen in the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 7 weeks ago, they saw the sun go dark and they saw the moon go blood red. Now, verse 21. Is the last part of the Joel passage. And it is an overarching promise that God makes in this time that's coming in the future from Joel. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the promise from the book of Joel is God has got a day of salvation coming up. You need to call upon his name. Now, the name of God for the Jewish people, close as we can pronounce it, Yahweh, means he who is. The name of Jesus is built on a shortened form of that divine name. Yehoshua is the more formal phrasing of it. Yehoshua means he who is salvation. And so Peter is using this passage to already introduce them to the idea, I'm here to help you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that's really, again, going to be part of our own gospel preaching, our own gospel evangelism of people. We want them to understand from early on in our conversation, I want to give you the chance to be saved in the name of Jesus. Verse number 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So again, he's appealing back to the personal experience of many of these people. A lot of these people are from the Judean territories, the Jewish areas of the Middle East, the ancient boundaries of the Promised Land. And so they have had impact from Jesus' ministry for the past 3 and slightly over that years. And so he says, you guys know that Jesus was supernaturally power, sent from God. Verse 23, this Jesus, notice he keeps repeating the name because in the Jewish language, Jesus means he who is salvation. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God allowed this to happen. Remember Jesus' own words before he went to the cross. No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So God allowed this to happen, and even predicted that it would play out this way in the prophecies of old. So that's what it's saying here. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he now challenges those in the crowd that were part of the story. Remember, Jesus had been welcomed to Jerusalem on the 10th day with praises of hallelujah and hosanna and blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. But just a few days later, on the 14th, on the day that the Passover lambs were killed, many of the people were crying out, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, crucify this one. And so he brings them in, purposefully tells them, you are the ones that ended up calling for his crucifixion, and you turned him over to the Romans. And now this is the rest of the story. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. The declaration of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after his death, after his atonement, is an imperative part of the gospel story. You have to talk about the atonement, and you have to talk about the bodily resurrection. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, and then we have a quote from Psalm 16 written by David, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead. In the Hebrew, it's Sheol, same idea. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So there is an expectation of resurrection in that psalm. Now here's the application by preacher, apostle Peter. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In the first century, they knew exactly where David's tomb was, the tombs of the kings. It's on the east side of the ancient city of David, somewhere south of the Gihon and north of the Pool of Siloam. We haven't rediscovered it yet today archaeologically, but I've got a general idea of where it's at. These guys, many of them in Jerusalem, would have visited David's tomb. And from where he's preaching, probably up on the Temple Mount, he could gesture off to the south, and they would know exactly where he was talking about. So he says, I can tell you for sure that David, who wrote those words down, he died, he was buried, he rotted away in that tomb. But verse 3, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, which was a promise that God made to David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. See, Jesus resurrected on the third day, well before his body could rot away. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And I can see Peter gesturing to his brother apostles standing right there with him. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, Peter wants to do a lot of David preaching here. This one comes from Psalm 110. The Lord, that would be Yahweh, said to my Lord, that would be Adonai, Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's what God the Father said to God the Son whenever he ascended on high. Remember the apostles, just 10 days earlier, on Ascension Day, they watched Jesus ascend back into the heavens to seat himself at the right hand of the Father on high. And so here is a quote from David saying that the Father said to the Son, you just sit down right there until we finish dealing with all of your enemies. Paul uses that same passage and says the final enemy that's put down is death itself. Isn't that great? Verse 36, now comes the climax. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter's conclusion, very quickly, I mean, this is a really fast sermon. His conclusion is, you need to understand that the crucifixion didn't stop Jesus. It was used by Jesus to accomplish what he came here to do, which was to save us from our sins, just like his name means. And once he accomplished that, God finished the story by fulfilling prophecy, by resurrecting him from the dead. So the Jesus that you guys, many of you, not all of them probably, but many of you participated in calling for his crucifixion, he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God himself, and he is the Messiah. Now, we won't get much farther than their reaction, but let's talk about that. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And you can appreciate that. If you'd been there that day and you'd seen everything that had happened with Jesus in his ministry, and then you were there whenever things went badly and he ended up being crucified, and you might have even shouted for his crucifixion. And here you are 50 days later after the resurrection. You now have seen amazing things, heard amazing things, and you've heard that that Jesus is God incarnate and he's ascended on high. What would you want to know? What am I supposed to do to fix that? And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do?